For those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to children's church. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Father in heaven, our prayer this morning echoes that glorious song we just sing, Lord. Father, we want to know you this morning. And Lord, we want to know you more. We want to know you deeper. Father, we want to have deeper fellowship and deeper intimacy with our God. Father, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you told Israel you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Lord, we are to love you with every fiber of our being, with every breath that we take, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Father, we are to love the Lord our God. And Father, the more we know you, the deeper our love for you. How can we love a God we do not know? How can we love a God if we have not opened up your word to learn who this God is, what he has done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ? Father, I pray this morning that you would stir within our hearts and minds a love for God that drives us to a love for your word, that drives us to a love for the truth. Father, a love that would compel us and urge us to open up the words of God, not just on a Sunday morning, not just at a Wednesday evening, not just in a small group, Lord, but Father, each and every day of our lives. I pray personally, Lord, that we as believers would seek our God, that we would desire to know more of who you are. Father, I thank you that you have given us your truth. What a precious treasure the Word of God is. And I pray as we continue to look to your Word, Father, in the book of Revelation, oh, the glories of this book that have been unveiled to us thus far, and we're only halfway through the book, Lord. Thank you so much that you have chosen to reveal to your bride, the church, what you are going to accomplish in the end. You have not kept it hidden from us, Lord. You have shown us your plan to bring about the consummation of all things. And Father, we thank you that we are on the Lord's side. We thank you that there is hope, that there is joy, that there is peace, that there is security. Yes, Lord, that there is an anticipation for the day of the Lord for those who belong to Christ. Thank you, Father, for the salvation and the redemption that we have, so that we could come to Revelation not with fear, but with joy, anticipating the day and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our time this morning, Father, as we look to your word. Give us wisdom, and may your Spirit apply your truth to our hearts and lives, all for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 7 last week. So if you just join with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 14, and then we will get into our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 7, we read, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the third message on the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And as we come to our text this morning in verse 7, I just want to catch us up on what we have seen thus far in the chapter, as it's just continuously building upon itself each and every week. But you remember that we had mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, God has shifted his focus and has fixed his eye on the nation of Israel. Remember in chapter 6, we noted that the 6 seals that God opens up bring judgment on the world on a global scale. In Revelation chapter 8, God opens up the 4 trumpet judgments, which is global in its nature. In Revelation chapter 9, God opens up the 5th and the 6th trumpets. And again, they are global in nature. God has been judging the world as a whole, all Gentile nations, all peoples of the world, up until this point in Revelation, and showing us what the end is going to bring. One day, God is going to judge the world. But as we left the 6th trumpet, we saw that there was a pause in the judgment. As God was bringing his destruction, as he was bringing his punishment on a fallen world, we stopped in chapter 10, and God reminded us that in light of all the chaos, in light of all the evil, in light of all the destruction and judgment, God was still seated on the throne, he is still in control, and everything is going according to his plan. And that is what we saw in Revelation chapter 10. And then as we come into Revelation chapter 11, again, the 7th trumpet has not yet sounded. So we're still in this period where we've paused. And the writer of Revelation is trying to fill us in on some of the details about what God is going to do in the end. And if you'll recall in verse 3 of Revelation 11, we noted that specifically what the writer has in mind is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We read, God will grant authority to his 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, that's 3.5 years. So as we come to Revelation 11, we see that God, who has been judging the world, now has his eye fixed on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And as God has been looking to the Gentile nations, he now fixes his eye on one specific nation. And what nation is that? It's the nation of Israel. How do we know that? Look at verse 1 again of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. This is a reference to the Jews who will rebuild the temple in the 7-year tribulation period, who will build an altar so that they might reinstitute the sacrificial offerings. And then they will worship. Quotes, they will worship there. God is going to allow Israel to rebuild the temple, reinstitute the sacrifices. And we asked the question last week, why is God going to do this? Because in verse 2, he says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Don't worry about the Gentile nations, because I'm going to use the Gentiles to overrun the city of Jerusalem. In other words, just as God used Gentile nations in the Old Testament to bring punishment and discipline and chastening on the people of Israel, he's going to do the same in the end. Israel, in the end, will reinstitute worship because they have still rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And because of that rejection, God will bring discipline. He will bring judgment. But God has promised that he will always have a remnant in Israel. So we know that this trampling of the Gentiles, as it says there in verse 2, this overrunning of the city of Jerusalem in the end, is for a purpose. It's to prepare the hearts of the Israelites to see their sin and their need for a Savior. As they are sacrificing animals on the altar each and every day, they will be reminded that it's never enough and that they need a payment that goes beyond the lamb, that goes beyond the bull, that goes beyond the goat. And in that context, where the Gentile nations are bringing pressure on Israel, in that context, where God is disciplining his people, in that context, when the children of Israel are being reminded that the sacrifices are never enough to atone for their sin, God then in that moment brings two preachers, two witnesses, two anointed ones who will proclaim the gospel to the Israelites, which will lead to the salvation of the nation. This is what Revelation chapter 11 is essentially all about. How God is going to begin the fulfillment of the promise he made to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And that's what we have seen thus far. And just to further the point, the last 3.5 years concern specifically Israel. God has his eye fixed on them. And I want to show you just how important this is. Not only does Israel show up here in chapter 11, but turn with me to chapter 12 and look with me at verse 1. The very next chapter, we read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." Notice that it begins by saying a sign, which means we're to understand this symbolically. It's a sign. These elements, the woman, the sun, and all these things, they represent something. And he says, "I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars." That's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. The woman is a picture here of Israel, and it says that she was in birth pains in verse 2, which means that she was suffering, that she was in turmoil, she was being attacked or conquered by other nations. And this is speaking of the history of the Israelites leading up to the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 5. "Israel, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Who does that sound like? Jesus Christ. So we see in chapter 11, we read about the temple and the altar and those who worship there. So God says, "I've got my eyes fixed on the Jewish people because in that last 3.5 years is when I'm going to begin to restore them." Then we go to the next chapter and he says, "Oh, by the way, I still got my eye fixed on the children of Israel. She's the woman with the 12 stars, which represent the 12 tribes, and through her came the Messiah." And then we go to verse 13 of chapter 12. And we're going to identify who the dragon is a little bit later, but look what it says. "And when the dragon," who is the devil's, "saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman." Who's that? That's Israel, who had given birth to the male child, who is the Messiah. "But the woman," Israel, was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Notice again, that's 3.5 years. In chapter 11, we're introduced to Israel. Turmoil, 3.5 years. In chapter 10, we're introduced to Israel, the devil, and 3.5 years. But it doesn't end there. Turn with me to chapter 14. Two chapters later, after John describes the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 13, we come to chapter 14, and look what we read in verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Who's the 144,000? It's Israel. We identified them in chapter 7, 12,000 from every tribe. Notice chapter 11, Israel comes into the picture in trouble for 3.5 years. Chapter 13, Israel comes into the picture with a dragon, the devil, in trouble for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. We keep going, chapter 14, who shows up again? Israel. You see, in chapter 11, Israel continuously starts to pop up in the chapters. Why? Because God is beginning to fulfill his covenant. And he does that primarily in the last 3.5 year period. Why in the last 3.5 years? We've answered that question back in chapter 11. Because it's at that point, right in the middle of the tribulation, that the Antichrist establishes himself as God and brings persecution to the Israelites. It's in that context that God then sends his messengers. So as we have continued to go through Revelation chapter 11, all of what I just spoke of, we've learned just through 5 or 6 verses. In chapter 11, God is beginning to unfold for us his plan. Chapter 6 through 9, where God's plan of judgment on the world, which we'll pick up again when we get to chapter 16 and we read about the final 7 judgments. But right in the middle, God says, not only am I dealing with the world, but I'm also dealing with who? Israel. Why? Because I have to. I made a promise to them. And chapters 11, essentially through chapter 15, are sort of this pause in the judgments. And it just kind of shows us, hey, here's what God's doing during this time. Here's what's going on in the background. He's redeeming his people just as he promised. In Revelation chapter 11, if we go back there, having established all of what I just said just in those first 3 verses, we noted last week that God is going to send the 2 olive trees there in verse 4, the 2 lampstands who stand before the Lord of all the earth. We noted that John there is quoting from Zechariah chapter 4, and we walked through Zechariah up to chapter 4, and we saw that in Zechariah's day, the 2 olive trees were Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor. And God raised them up for what purpose? To restore Israel, to encourage them to build the temple, to bring salvation back to God's people who had turned away from him. And God says, just as I used those 2 witnesses back in Zechariah, in the future, I'm going to raise up 2 witnesses to restore Israel as well. And we read that in verse 4. God's 2 witnesses are described as 2 olive trees with 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Verses 5 and 6, we saw that they have power very similar to Elijah and Moses. They can turn water into blood. They can call for the rain to stop. They can call down fire from heaven. That's why many believe that the 2 witnesses may be Moses and Elijah, but we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. What's important is what these men do. They are the anointed ones of the Lord who call Israel to repentance. Just as Joshua and Zerubbabel were used by God and Zechariah, the 2 anointed ones, God will send 2 anointed ones in the future to restore his people. And we see that unfold back into chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. While God is restoring his people, while God brings these 2 preachers to declare the gospel to Israel, then we came to verse 7 last week, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. He says, and when they have finished their testimony, that is, when these 2 witnesses that God sends, these 2 preachers are finished preaching the gospel for that last 3.5 year period, when their time is up, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And we noted last week that the beast here is the first reference of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And again, note how he's introduced. He comes into the chapter that focuses on the restoration of God's people. So the beast or the Antichrist comes into the picture here to bring destruction to the messengers of God, to silence them so that God's people would not turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the same mission that the devil has for you today. He wants to blind you from the truth. He wants to shut your eyes to the gospel. He wants to shut your eyes to the power of God so that you will not see the glory and the majesty and the goodness of God. The same thing that Satan is doing today, he's going to do through the Antichrist in the end. His mission has never changed. Keep as many people out of heaven as he can. And we see here that God will allow the Antichrist to bring an end to the ministry of these 2 witnesses. But I want us to focus this morning on the Antichrist. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing that term, or maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard Antichrist a lot and you're just thinking to yourself, that's just a really scary kind of name, but I have no idea what that even means. So I want to just establish very briefly for you this morning three points regarding the Antichrist. I want to look at his kingdom, his character, and his comrades, those who work alongside of him. And I believe that this is really going to help us understand why God is allowing the Antichrist to come. Why is he going to allow him to rule over the world? What is behind all that? Who is this person coming in the end? So to begin by looking at the kingdom of Antichrist, we have to turn to Daniel chapter 2. So turn with me this morning to Daniel chapter 2. And just as we did last week, we're only going to be in the book of Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 2, and it'll give us lots of information regarding the person we call the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man. It is a person who will come in the end, that will be empowered by Satan to accomplish his goals against God. But we have to understand that the Antichrist is a man who's going to have a kingdom. He's a ruler, and his kingdom is going to be the world. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream about what God was going to do with all the kingdoms of the world leading up to Jesus Christ. And Daniel is interpreting this dream, and we pick up the story in verse 37. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." So notice that Daniel begins by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says, here's what God showed you, Nebuchadnezzar. First, there's going to be three kingdoms that come after you. And he describes the Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the one there that is iron, that shatters all the other nations. It was the strongest of all the nations. So notice that God shows Nebuchadnezzar kingdoms that are going to come, empires that are going to come to rule over the world. And then in verse 41, he goes from the kingdoms of the world, listen, to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Look at verse 41. "And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, what he's talking about there is how the Antichrist kingdom is going to be mixed with other kingdoms. He talks about iron and clay coming together. And as we have gone through Revelation, we've seen that the Antichrist is going to have a whole bunch of nations gathering with him against Israel. Remember, we saw that in Zechariah. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 21. He says Israel is going to be surrounded by nations, plural. So we know that the Antichrist is going to gain all his followers through all the nations of the world. And that's what Daniel is describing here. He says his kingdom is going to be made up and mixed together with all kinds of kingdoms, all kinds of nationalities, and all kinds of people who are going to come against Israel. So Daniel shows us the kingdom of the kingdoms of the world. Then he shows us the kingdom of Antichrist. And then who does he end with in verse 44? The kingdom of Messiah, the glorious kingdom. Look at verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." And for the sake of time, we'll end there. But what I want you to see there is notice, God reveals that there's going to be kingdoms of the world, the Gentiles, the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. And then he says, but then there's going to be this mixed kingdom of the Antichrist in the end. And then after that, there's going to be the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll note the same thing takes place in this chapter. Just as Christ will have his millennial kingdom in the end, just as nations like the Romans and the Greeks had nations and kingdoms, so the Antichrist will have a kingdom. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Daniel, having a vision here, says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man." That's talking about the Babylonian Empire. Verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear." That's the Persian Empire. "It was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard." That's the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Look at verse 7. "And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth." That's the Roman Empire. So notice that Daniel has the same vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and God is affirming once again that there will be kingdoms of the world to come. But what's the kingdom that comes after the kingdoms of this world? Look at verse 8. "I considered the horns," that's the strength and the power, "and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked off by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. Notice he comes after the Gentile nations. And then, just like we saw in Daniel 2, we had the Gentile nations, the Antichrist, and then who comes after that? The kingdom of God. So in Daniel 7, we have the four beasts, the kingdoms of the world. Then in verse 8, we have the kingdom of Antichrist. And then who shows up in verse 9? The kingdom of God. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So in Daniel's vision, he says, look, I saw what Nebuchadnezzar saw. God has nations of this world, but after those nations, the Antichrist kingdom is going to come. This little horn that devours all the other nations. And then after that one comes the kingdom of God. But I love what Daniel does here. In verse 11, he goes back to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Look what he says, Daniel 7, 11. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." You know what Daniel is showing us here? He says, in the beginning of chapter 7, he says, there's going to be four nations that rise up. That's going to be followed up by this little horn, the Antichrist, this little power that rises. That's going to then be followed up by the kingdom of God. And then he goes backwards and he says, well, let's go back to the kingdom of the Antichrist real quick in verse 11. And he says, he's going to be defeated one day. And then he goes back to the kingdoms of the world and he says, they're going to be defeated as well. And you see what Daniel is doing in chapter 11 is in the beginning, he says, look at the rise of these nations. And then at the end in verse 11 and 12, he says, and then look at the fall of these nations. But what's right in the middle? The kingdom that doesn't fall, the kingdom of God. This is written in what we call a chiastic structure, where he's showing us the up and the down, but what's right in the middle? The kingdom that never fades away. The kingdom that never falls. Right in the middle of the nations and the Antichrist and their kingdoms is the kingdom of the Ancient of Days. And that's the only one that we read here that does not fall. You see, so what Daniel shows us, or what God showed Daniel, is that in the end, beloved, there is coming another ruler, described here as a little horn, who's going to have great power, who's going to have great authority and who's going to have control over many, many nations. Look with me now at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Daniel 2 and the beginning of chapter 7 shows us that this little horn, or that there's this coming man who's going to have a kingdom. Just as Christ has a kingdom, and just as the nations of the world have had a kingdom, this Antichrist, this man one day will have a kingdom. But let's now look at the character of the Antichrist. How is he going to rule? What's he going to look like as he is reigning over the world in the end? Look at verse 24. And as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. These are the 10 kingdoms that are going to join with the Antichrist. Again, he's going to have a whole bunch of nations that come together with him. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. So note this. The Antichrist, it says at the end of verse 24, is going to put down 3 kings, which means he's going to be very strong. He's going to be very powerful. He's going to destroy other nations. In verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. He's going to blaspheme God. He's going to be somebody who hates God and speaks against him. Look at the second half of verse 25. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Not only is he going to destroy other nations, not only is he going to speak against God, but he is going to persecute the people of God. That is both the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Anyone who claims faith in Jesus Christ during that period, he will make war on them. And notice the language there. He will wear them out. This speaks of an exhaustive elimination of anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. That is the rule of the Antichrist and shows you how wicked he is. Look, continue in verse 25. Not only will he bring persecution, it says, and he shall think to change the times and the law. You know what that means? He's going to be in control of everything. He's going to change everything, all the laws, everything. He will be the global leader and ruler of the world. What he says goes. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Where did we see that? Revelation 11, right? 1,260 days. Revelation chapter 12, the woman who is pursued by the dragon, and she goes into the wilderness for how long? A time, times, and half a time. You see, Daniel, God showed him hundreds of years earlier that in the end, there's going to be this leader who comes, who we call the Antichrist, who's going to bring global unity against the people of God. What John is doing in Revelation 11 is he's just fleshing out the details of what Daniel showed us hundreds of years earlier. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We know from Daniel 2 and 7 that the Antichrist will have a kingdom, so he's going to be a ruler. We just saw in Daniel 7, 24, 25, and 26 that he's going to hate God. He's going to persecute all believers. He's going to be in control of everything. He's going to establish the law, and he's going to do this for 3.5 years. But Daniel gives us even more detail about the Antichrist. In chapter 11, verse 36, we read, "And the king," and this king is referring to the Antichrist in the end, "shall do as he wills." That's a scary thought. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to do it. Nobody will be able to stop him. "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." I do need to preach on humility next week. "And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." So notice here, he will be very prideful. He will be arrogant. "He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished." He's going to be very successful and victorious. Verse 37, "He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." Notice what his god is going to be. His god is fortress. That means like strength. And he's going to purchase strength with what? Gold and silver. This speaks of a political military power. He will stop at no ends. He will use all the wealth and all the money he can to buy weapons, to buy armies, to do whatever he can for what? The God of control, the God of fortress, the God of strength. He craves power. He craves control. He will not stop until the world is under his foot. That is the Antichrist that is described here. Look at verse 39, one more detail. He shall deal with the strongest fortress with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. Notice that. Hey, if you're on my side and you're with me, he says, I'll honor you. I'll bless you. Hey, I'll give you money. I'll give you whatever you want. He's going to lure people with gifts. He's going to deceive them into following him, giving them whatever they want and honoring those who are on his side. He's trying to buy their allegiance. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers of many and shall divide the land for a prince. So if we just kind of sum up everything that we see in Daniel, we see that there is a coming ruler one day who will have a kingdom. He's going to be in control of the whole world. Whatever he wants to do, it says, he's going to do it. He's going to have an insatiable desire to kill any follower of Jesus Christ, to persecute, to wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to be a man that brings other nations together to be a superpower of the world. He will never be satisfied until he has the whole world under his foot. This is what Daniel just shows us in the little details about this evil man that is coming in the future. So we see here the kingdom of the Antichrist and his character, not someone I would like to be friends with. But last, I want you to see his comrades. And for that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to close this morning by understanding why God is allowing this global ruler to come. Why would God allow that? What is the purpose of the Antichrist? So we're building to that point. He's given a kingdom, which is the world. He's evil. He's wicked. He's violent. He's destructive. He persecutes the church. He's prideful. He's arrogant. He's powerful. But he doesn't work alone. He has friends, I guess you could call it. And I mentioned last week that there are three key characters in the book of Revelation that are involved in the last seven-year period. The first we see in Revelation 11:7. That's who we've been talking about, the beast. The beast in Revelation refers to the Antichrist. This is that political ruler and leader that's going to come in the end. But he doesn't work alone. Look with me at chapter 12 once again. We read this a couple minutes earlier, but notice what it says in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. Again, that's Israel. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This is her going through suffering and some form of persecution. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red what? Dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his head had 7 diadems. Do you remember what we read in Daniel 7? There were 10 heads. There were 10 crowns there. So this is referring again to someone who's going to be working with the Antichrist. Who is this dragon? Well, look with me at verse 9. The Bible tells us. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called what? The devil. So the beast is the Antichrist. Who's the dragon? Satan. It tells us right there. The Bible gives us the answers. The beast is the Antichrist, the global political leader. The dragon is who? It's the devil. And notice in chapter 13, verse 2. The beast and the dragon, the Antichrist and the devil work together. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. And the beast, that's the Antichrist, that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet was like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion. Do you remember where we saw lion, bear, and leopard, back in Daniel 7, referring to the nations. So what it's saying is the Antichrist is going to have the strength of multiple nations. He's going to be like the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Persians. He's going to have their combined strength. It shows you how powerful he's going to be. And notice this. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Satan is an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel, and angels are powerful. He's going to give his power to the Antichrist. The Satan is going to be empowering the Antichrist to accomplish all that he does. And where is this all going? Why? Look at verse 4. And they worshiped Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Why is Satan taking over the world? Why is the Antichrist being used to draw all people under himself? What is the core of all that's going on? They want the worship that is rightly due to God. And beloved, that is at the core of sin. We take our eyes off of God and we put our eyes on ourselves. All of this is leading up to a climax, and that is Satan wants the worship that got him kicked out of heaven. He is still not humble. He never will be. The Antichrist is empowered by the devil so that they would be worshiped. They are robbing God, in their minds, of his glory. Those are the two characters, but there is a third. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast. And notice the terms that are used for the devil and this man, this political power. They're called beasts and dragons. Why? Because those are vicious, vile, ugly terms. These are the most wicked beings that this world will ever see. And he sees another beast. So this is different from the Antichrist, rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Notice that. It was a lamb, so it looked innocent on the outside, but it spoke like what? Like the devil. He masks this innocence, this second dragon. This is what we call the false prophet. This is the religious leader that's going to arise. So notice, Satan is going to empower a political leader, but he's also going to empower what? A religious leader. Think of your life today. Think of the life of many in nations across the world. The two dominating factors in your life are what? What you believe in your government and who rules over you. Who sets the laws for your life? Both in a physical sense and in a moral sense. That is what Satan is going to have total control over. Who determines how you live your life? In a physical sense. And then here we're introduced to the false prophet. And what's his job? To tell you what you must believe. And that belief is driven to worshiping the devil. Look at verse 15. This second beast, this false prophet, says, and he was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. This is not the kind of religious leader you want to be under. If you don't worship the devil, I'm going to make sure you die. Notice again, beloved, absolute, total control of the world. That is what Satan is going to have. To the point where every single living person on the earth during that time will either submit to the Antichrist and worship him or die. Now notice, who's in control of all this? Say it, church. God. Why is God allowing this to happen? It echoes a principle we've already learned back in chapter 9. Why does God allow the demons to come out of the bottomless pit, the plague of locusts, to torment people? It's an act of grace because he didn't let them die to do what? To show them, hey, this is the side you've chosen. This is what it's going to be like. And now as we progress and we come closer to the end, what does God do? Listen, beloved, God draws the line in the sand so that either you worship Satan or you worship God. Remember what we said. There is no middle ground. Either you are with Christ or you're with the devil. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle point. It's either Christ or Satan. And God is allowing the devil to put the world to a point where they will have a choice. Either worship Satan. There's no other religion. It's the Antichrist, the false prophet, and they determine what goes. Either you worship the devil or you worship Christ and die. Do you see what God's doing? He is bringing a funnel. He is bringing a climax to world history. And he's separating the sheep from the goats. Either you are with me or against me. And there won't be 100 different religions or 1,000 different religions you can choose from. Because all those false religions, though that they may have different holy books and different gods and different belief systems, they all find their way back to one person, the devil. Either you believe Christ or you believe all the thousands of ways and the thousands of roads that Satan has paved for you to go to hell. And in the end, God makes it very clear. Time is up. The age of grace is done. You either side with the devil or you side with Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing here. I don't just want us to see, oh, there's going to be this Antichrist and this false prophet and the devil, and they're just, we want to understand that that's what's going to happen, but why is God allowing that? There's a reason, and that's the reason. He's drawing the world to the end of all decisions. This is it. I'm going to make it plain and simple. God says, I've given the devil absolute control. Either you worship him or you worship me. Man, I just want to keep preaching here this morning. We're out of time. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 11, I promise we will get past Revelation 11. But let's come back to verse 7. We've seen the kingdom of Antichrist. We've seen the character of the Antichrist. And we've seen the comrades of the Antichrist, the devil and the false prophet. They're all working together. God allows them to do that as he is drawing the world to its climax of judgment, as he is separating those who will follow Christ and those who won't. This is that beast. In verse 7, and when the two witnesses, when these two that God has sent to Israel to bring them to salvation, the Antichrist, as we saw in Daniel 7, who's going to wear out the saints, God will allow him to kill the two witnesses. Verse 8, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So what city is this? Jerusalem. Where are the two prophets going to be preaching? Jerusalem. Who's in Jerusalem? The Israelites. You see how it all comes together there. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. So the world hates these two witnesses, these two preachers of the gospel. Remember, they had the power to turn water into blood, to shut the sky up from rain like Moses and Elijah. So they hated these men. And when they die, they're happy and they leave them in the street. It's a sign of disgrace and disgust. We're not even going to give you a proper burial. Just stay out and rot. We hate you so much. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the whole world's rejoicing when the Antichrist kills these two prophets, and they're just exchanging gifts, they're celebrating, and then 3.5 days later, their heart just falls into their stomach. God resurrects these two men. He brings them back. And look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Just a side note, for those who believe that the two witnesses is the church, and that this is referring to the rapture of the church, that cannot be, because it says here that their enemies watched them. How does Paul describe the rapture? He says, behold, I tell you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your enemies aren't going to watch you go up. But here, God makes it visible. Just as the disciples saw Christ rise, the enemies will see them rise. So this isn't referring to the church. We have a different rapture. It's quicker. Verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes we've seen in Revelation are a sign of what? Judgment. It's when God is angry. So those who reject the gospel that these two men preached, God brings an earthquake. He brings judgment upon them. And notice it says, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now again, what city is this? Jerusalem. So who's the rest? The Israelites. You see, thousands die. Those are the ones that God judges because they reject. But after they see these two men go and God brings that earthquake, what happens? Their hearts are finally beginning to turn. And it says, I love how it phrases it, and they gave glory to God. This is the glorious fulfillment of God restoring the children of Israel. Remember, these men prophesy for how long? 1,260 days, which means verse 13 takes place when? At the end of the tribulation. This is the very end. Chapter 11 is giving us a snapshot of the last 3.5 years. And then chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 are going to just build it up even more and give us more detail. But God is showing us in chapter 11, I'm not done with my people. This evil, wicked Antichrist is coming up, but my people will turn to me. And at the end of the ministry of the two witnesses, Israel gives glory to God. Verse 14, and we're done for this morning. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Lest we forget, John says, we're still in the middle of judgment. This is the end of the second woe. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. At the end of the fifth trumpet, they said, this is the end of the first woe. The end of the sixth trumpet, he says here, that's the end of the second woe. What was the sixth trumpet? A third of humanity dying. You see, John reminds us, God is going to bring salvation to the Israelites. Chapter 10, God is still in control. But he reminds us in that closing verse, but we're still in the middle of judgment. Don't forget what's going on here. God is still going to bring judgment on the world. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. And as you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning, I don't want to just end so abruptly. I just want you to consider this morning, church, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. One of the things Satan does today is he's really good at deceiving the world. And at times, he's really good at even deceiving believers if we're not careful. But notice that in the end, as we saw this morning, God is going to bring everyone to a choice. You're not going to have 1,000 different options. You're not going to be able to rearrange your belief system just so that it makes you feel comfortable. God reminds us that in the end, it's either him or the devil. Those are the only options. And for those of you this morning who may not be in Christ, I ask you this morning, which side have you chosen? Do you stand with Christ? Because there is no other option other than you stand with the devil. Every other religion outside of Christianity is a path that Satan has paved so that he could turn you away from God. For those of you this morning who belong to Christ, have you given your all to the Savior this morning? Has Satan come in there and, Has he tricked you and deceived you? Has he allowed idols to come into your life? Has he allowed sin to come into your life? Has he sort of decorated the things of this world in such a way that he's caused your eyes to come off of Jesus Christ? I want us to see this morning just how powerful the devil is. He is God's devil. He is God's devil, but he is still a roaring lion. Church, are we careful this morning to examine our lives to see, are we truly walking in the Lord's side, or do we have one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord? Are we trying to dance in both kingdoms? Are our eyes truly fixed on that eternal kingdom that is to come? Are we laboring, church, to proclaim the gospel? Are we laboring, church, to spread the good news? Are we laboring, church, to kill the flesh and the desires and the sins that still haunt us? Have we grown comfortable with this world? What Revelation reminds us is that this world is coming to an end. There is only one kingdom that will reign forever. Are you living today for that kingdom? Or are you living today for the kingdom of this world? Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit would call your soldiers this morning, your church, to arms. Lord, the devil is powerful. He's an angel, and you allow him to work in your sovereign control. Help us, Father, to know this morning that we must walk as the church in the power of your Holy Spirit. If we would have any hope of living this life in victory, Father, we must live in the power of your Spirit. As we opened up this morning, Lord, and we talked about your word, Father, we cannot love you deeper if we do not know you more. We must be a people that are in the word of God. We must know our God, what he has called us to. Father, strengthen your church this morning. Arm Cornerstone with the word of God and the power of your Spirit. May we be a beacon of light to this lost and dying world. May we stand against the fiery arrows of the devil as he tries to hinder the church, as he tries to hinder the believer from being all that Christ has called us to be. Father, as we have seen this morning, there is coming an end, and praise be to God eternally that we can be on the glorious side of Jesus Christ. And that is only possible because of your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, may you turn their hearts to your Son. May they cry out to God for forgiveness, and may they surrender their life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that all of the future is held in the palm of your hand. You sit enthroned above the earth. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.